At that moment, a scratching was heard at the door, and when the doctor opened it, a puppy bounded in and jumped excitedly at the doctor's feet. He turned to the patient and said this, "I don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but I know I want to be there. Take, for instance, this puppy. He has never been in this office before. He did not know what was behind the door, but he knew who was, and that was enough to make him anxious to be here and comfortable to rush in." Really an interesting thought to consider as we embark on one of our topics for the summer, which will be heaven. What does the Bible have to say about it? Can we know more about it than just the vague thoughts that the doctor alludes to? And before we do that, though, in terms of just talking about some details in heaven, I just want to talk about how important it is for us to understand what heaven is about, how this really isn't just a secondary doctrine to be relegated to, well, I think I've heard about that before, but really something that should be central to our faith. And so, why should we study heaven? In terms of the first slide that we have coming up, hopefully on that disc. But as the slide is coming up, you can turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, where there it is. It is the primary source of hope. So the first reason why we study heaven, it is the primary source of hope. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, actually talks about Abraham and the experience he had in terms of going to the promised land, but the connection that it has to just the promise of heaven and what God would intend for us there is really a strong parallel. So in 11 verses 8 through 10, it said here, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where it was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Now, I'm not sure how many of you know, but I'm not really much of a fan of roller coasters. You know, my thought is that God intended for my stomach to be down here and not up here. But there was a time years ago that someone coaxed and forced and cajoled me to go on a roller coaster. And so I was going up, 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 and then down, 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 down. I was reminded the very reason why I don't like roller coasters. The one thing I clung to was the fact that this was going to end. That at some point in time, I'd be off the roller coaster, and I'd be on solid ground, and whatever my stomach was doing on the ride, it would no longer do again. And so therefore, really those two things, in terms of the story of Abraham, and just the thoughts that might be consistent with your life, in terms of how you might weather a storm because of the shortness, the brevity, even the relative brevity of it, again, is what I'm pointing to in terms of heaven being the ultimate source of promise, the ultimate source of hope that God would have us live in as believers. I mean, when we think about what we anticipate, what we look forward to, you know, maybe a fitting example would be a woman who is pregnant and bearing a child and going through that pain of pregnancy. And what are you thinking? You're not saying, "Boy, am I glad that I'm in pain." You're thinking of the hope of that child and the promise of the child that's going to come. And you're actually able to weather the storm, weather the pain, because of the fact that that promise was there. And that's very much what heaven is intended to be. You know, when we think about the fact that heaven is going to be for eternity, it is going to be forever. It's going to be everlasting life that we have. And so therefore, when we think about what we experience here in this life and how brief it is, even if we were maybe struck with a physical condition that all our lives were inhibited on this earth because of the fact that we have this condition, it would be worth it in terms of the promise of heaven, in terms of all that it would be. You know, but even more so when we think about the things that we might suffer briefly, an illness that we might have, maybe we lose a job, or we struggle in a marriage, or whatever it might be, whatever temporary circumstance that we have on this earth, we can always cling to it as believers, the fact that this is only going to be temporary, There's going to be a time where my existence is not going to be defined by this. And not only is it not going to be defined by that, it's going to be defined by something that is glorious and peaceful and loving and prosperous and blessed in terms of what the promise of heaven would be. And so basically, as we even see the analogy that the writer of Hebrews gives here in terms of Abraham, again, as he took up his family and started going from Ur and went into Palestine, was trusting God, was believing what God said, and because of that promise, was able to withstand whatever it was he went through in terms of being a stranger in a foreign land. And again, he was ultimately even looking forward to a heavenly city, a city that God was building in terms of the hope and promise Abraham had on God. So, a reason to study heaven, it is the primary source of our hope. Secondly, it's a motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's actually just to the right after Hebrews, so it's kind of nice when you can go right from Hebrews to 2 Peter chapter 3. And so it is a motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. And so 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day that will bring that the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And so basically what Peter is saying here is that all that we would otherwise be living for on this earth ultimately is temporarily. Ultimately is temporary, rather. You know, we learned from a young age that we should hope and put our promise and our confidence in the things that are firm and long-lasting. I mean, basically the story of the three pigs told us that, right? I'm going to huff and I'm going to puff and I'm going to blow your house down. Well, the straw, that worked. The frame, the wood, it worked. But the brick, no, you're not going to blow that down. Well, you know something, there's nothing that can take away heaven. There's nothing that can erase the promise God has made. There's nothing that can corrupt what God's intent is in terms of what that home will be like. And so therefore, the question that Peter poses here is, are we prepared to be there? I think in some ways, the question that we need to ask ourselves as believers is, how foreign will the presence of God be for us? And if we're not a people that are practicing the presence of God, we're not worshiping God on a regular basis, we're not really caring about righteousness or His standards. You know, I'm thinking about the fact that, you know, maybe in a fitting analogy might be, you know, you're given the privilege of to live with the Queen of England for a month. You know, think about all the things you would need to do, all the training you need to go through to know the protocol that you need to follow to be in the Queen's presence. No, don't look at her this way. No, don't do that. Make sure you bow this way. Walk this way, far away from her. Whatever it might be, in terms of what it would be like, in terms of just honoring her, right? It's about respecting that position. Well, to what extent, again, when we think about being in heaven, are we prepared to be there? You know, knowing I was going to share this principle, I certainly, as Mike is leading worship, I was really struck by one of the frames in the song, we praise you, Lord, or we bow before your throne. No longer will we give our hearts to this things of this world, for a debt of love we will offer to you. We look for the day when every knee will bow. We will join with the angels around your throne, and we will sing. Are we ready for that? Are we excited about that? See, is that something that's consistent with the direction of our life, the passion of our lives, what we really desire of ourselves? I mean, basically, that is a completely different framework than pursuing the things of this earth. wanting the things of flesh. Think about the things we prioritize. Think about the things we live for. Think about the things you care about. I mean, what does Jesus say? Store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. Again, it's permanent, it's firm, it's forever, it's a guarantee. And so therefore, what are we doing in our lives to reflect that? To show that we are people that are really just living this life as a pass-through. That we're really not looking to make roots here or gain too much success, or at least it's all relative. See, to me, whatever material blessing we might receive is all an extension of the blessing of God. And if he happens to bless in a certain way, then we let him bless in a certain way and we enjoy that. But we don't pursue that. We're not motivated by that. We're not making decisions, say, oh, let me make that last buck, or let me make sure I, you know, gain that last product or that material good or whatever. That our, again, our hearts and our passion are not directed to those things. Our hearts and our passion are directed to God and his priorities. So when we go to heaven and we think we're confronted by God, and now the only thing that will matter is what God thinks. I mean, that's the whole bowing thing. You know that? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone will agree, God, you are right. Everyone will agree, yeah, I should have lived my life that way. Everyone will agree that, you know, something, I shouldn't have gone that direction, I should have gone this direction. Yeah, that sin that overtook me, I should. Everyone will agree. And so what's beautiful about our God is rather than keeping his way a mystery, rather than saying, okay, I'm not going to tell you what's on the test, just going to be a surprise. No, this book is full of the instruction of what kind of God God is, what kind of life he does inspire, what kind of things he would require of us, desire of us, lead us to, empower us for. And see, heaven is going to be the time where that is affirmed. That is going to be a time where it's valued. And so basically, again, as we think about, you know, it is so easy for us as human beings to get caught up, isn't it? To get caught up in the rat race, to get caught up in materialism, to get caught up in, oh, we got to have this thing, and we got to do this thing, and we got to make the money, we got to, you know, have the people, we got to have the pot, we got to... Oh, see, when we see, there's a great difference in engaging in those things by fleshly means and personal gain as opposed to engaging with those things in the context of ministry, in the context of care for people, in the context of caring about the gospel. That basically, you know, when you think about your life and your relationship with people, you know, is it about, okay, I really care about how much they like me? Or what they're thinking about me, and are they talking about me behind my back, or like, is that your occupation? Because really, that doesn't matter. What matters in our relationship with people is, what is my influence on them? What am I projecting to them in terms of the truth of Christ, the example of Jesus, showing that I'm a Christ follower, and that to follow Christ is the best solution, the best answer for life? That should be a preoccupation. Not what people think about us in terms of who we are, but what are we projecting to them in terms of the influence of Christ? See, but again, the whole thought behind this, you know, it's a motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. What are we really living for? Where is our treasure truly being stored in? Again, the hope and purpose that we have, again, is it directed to heaven? Is it directed to something that's going to last forever? Is it ultimately something that is temporary? Turn to Colossians 3, 1 through 5, because these verses by Paul were just too powerful in terms of how he depicts the same kind of description in terms of what he says. And so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So again, what are our lives wrapped up in? What defines my being? What is the source of my being? When I wake up in the morning, again, what is my hope? What's my expectation? What's getting me through the day? Am I depending on things on this earth? Well, you know, certain things, maybe I won't go there. There are certain things that we engage with this world that helps us deal with the circumstance of our life. We have mental things going on. We have physical things going on. We take antibiotics to deal with colds and, you know, certain things in terms of... But when we, even in the context of engaging with those things, what is our hope and our expectation on? What are we truly seeking in terms of the power of God and the context of our life? And I don't want to make it sound like any of that is bad, but if that then translates into other things that we're depending on, other things of this earth that are helping us get through the day, you know, I got to make sure I have the shot, or I've got the drink, or I've got the whatever, that, again, boy, that's what's making it happen. That's what's getting me through. Boy, if I didn't have my kids, if my kids weren't around and I didn't love them, then boy, I really wouldn't know what to do. What? Again, no. There's a lot of things that we can connect our lives to, but what God calls us to in terms of our orientation to eternity, our orientation to heaven, is the hope, the promise, the power, the existence there. Like, how much are we fostering our experience of this life, fostering our possessions in this life, our environment in this life, and no thoughts of heaven? You know, did you catch in that Hebrews passage where we actually speed the coming of God by having this conviction and allowing that conviction to translate into righteous living? Now, I'm not quite sure what that means, but that's something the Bible says, that in some ways, as we live for God, as we live in that conviction, and we follow the priorities that God would have in our lives, we speed his coming. We make it easier for him to bring things to a final consummation. And so again, when we think about why do we study heaven, why is it important? It's a primary source of our hope. Anything that we experience in life is always secondary. I can go through this for a week. I can go through this for a month. Because if on the other end it's never happening, well, really our 70 years is like a month in light of eternity. So again, it's the ultimate source of promise. But secondly, again, the motivator for righteous living and living from the perspective of eternity. The third thing we have to understand about why we study heaven is heaven really is the consummation of God's plan. You know, we think about all that God is, all that God desires to translate to us, all the things that God would seek to provide, it is all going to be expressed in heaven. So heaven is the consummation of God's plan. You know, we think about what the Bible says, that ear has not heard, eye has not seen the things that God has for his people, for believers, for those who, again, come to God through Jesus. And I think that will be exponentially greater for those who are not only just believers, but are following him, that are banking their lives, again, that are orienting their lives to heaven rather than orienting their lives to this earth. And we know that ultimately that God loves us when we know that God is righteous and he's holy. When God cares about truth, he cares about us in terms of our very being. When you think, like, you think about, people that we would seek to honor in our lives, and you think about, okay, I'm going to throw a birthday party for, well, actually, Rhonda, I don't think you'll mind. I mean, Rhonda's mom turned 85 last Thursday. How much effort do you think Rhonda and her family poured into that birthday party to honor their mom? a lot, right? Well, think about God, all his desire to bless his people, all his desire to provide for the ones that he loves. Again, what kind of house is he building? What kind of mansion do we have? What kind of environment will heaven be? Just realize that all that God is, all that God desires to provide, it's all going to come together in heaven. And so again, that's why we need to study. We need to be aware of it. Revelation 22 is just a great picture of, again, it's the consummation of God's plan. I think you've heard me say before that God really has never gotten over Eden. Like, basically, when he blessed mankind, when he set Adam and Eve in Eden and filled it with all the fruits and all the trees and all the things they would ever want to desire, they'd have want for nothing, they really wouldn't have to work. And that was God's intent. God, perfect fellowship, perfect provision in terms of their lives. Well, look at the picture that Revelation 22 gives of heaven. It says, then the angel showed me in verse 1, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, don't forget, or don't miss, rather, the river that's there. Don't miss the fact that the tree of life is there. Again, what God intended for humankind to engage with back in Eden, again, he's bringing it back in heaven. And so all of the things that he sought to provide for man, again, the consummation of that, the fullness of God, the fullness of his being, the fullness of his righteousness, the fullness of his holiness being expressed in terms of just being in relationship with him. And I do believe that that will be enough in terms of whatever heaven would be, but I think we have some indications of heaven even being greater than that, truly being a place where whatever we think, whatever we could imagine, you can't even imagine the good things that God will have for us in the context of heaven. But to recognize that heaven is important because it is the consummation of God's plan. And then fourthly, the reason why it's important for us to study heaven, it's meant to be a motivation for salvation and for evangelism. It's meant to be a motivator for salvation and evangelism. We just have to understand that heaven is not the default destination for mankind. Heaven is not the default destination for mankind. Humankind, realize that. That basically, when we're born into this life, we are not born to heaven. We are not born where everyone that lives his life, and boy, as long as you don't kill too many people, you're good. No, it has nothing in terms of our condition, our behavior. It's always about what is required in heaven. When you think about what is required in heaven, it is the righteousness of God. That what God requires, the rule that he has set down, the law that has been placed in terms of those who would relate to God and be in his presence, they have to have the righteousness of God. And so basically, any person who tried to be as good as they could be in terms of in relation to other people and the works that they might perform, no human can ever attain the righteousness of God. And so basically, the only way to get the very thing that God requires for someone to be in heaven, it can only come from God. Its source is only in what he provides. See, what is neat to me is the very requirement that God lays down, he also satisfies in himself. And then only welcomes us to believe, to accept the work that God the work that God has done through his son Jesus. You know, when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that to me in some ways is the most important verse in the Bible in terms of salvation. Because what it does is it basically describes the very thing God is looking for in terms of us being in his presence and how we change that default destination. That basically our default destination, according to Romans 5, is that we are condemned. We are condemned with Adam. That once Adam and Eve ate the fruit and defied God, God established a principle. He established a condition of mankind that now the default of humankind was hell. But the beauty of what God was planning in that, in terms of what Romans 5 describes, is in the same way that we were all condemned by one man, then we could all be made righteous by one man. See, basically, what God is doing in terms of fulfilling his purposes here on this earth is he is resolving what I've talked about in terms of a court case. He is resolving a disagreement between him and Satan. That Satan has charged God that he's not fit to be God. And so rather than God just casting Satan to hell and saying, Satan, you're wrong, your judgment is done, get out of my face, he actually creates human beings to resolve the case between he and Satan. And so I think God had an agreement with Satan saying, if you can convince them to follow you, then they're yours. That's a picture God gives. They eat the fruit, they're yours, they're under your kingdom, they're under your authority. Once that happens, though, God has the end run. God realizes that man is going to fall. And so basically what he says is, in terms of the equality of that, the fairness of that, is that Satan, if we have condemned them by their association with one man, now Jesus is going to come to the earth, and he can die, and he can represent mankind, and now he can be the one that they gain righteousness through because of one man. See, in the way the Bible describes these issues, when it describes what God requires in heaven, when it describes the dynamic of salvation, and when it describes, again, what I'm saying here, as the default destination of humankind is hell. And what God is doing is he's saving us from that. You know, we use the word salvation, redemption, reconciliation. That is all about taking someone from a broken state, a lost state, a separated state, and bringing them back into fullness. And that's the picture of salvation. That's a picture of Scripture, that we all are actually destined to hell, and God is revealing himself and manifesting himself and reaching out and seeking man to bring him to his salvation. So when you think about that being the ultimate reality about what the Bible describes, does that make salvation and evangelism a little important? Does you thinking about your own faith, thinking about, are you saved? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you come to God and said, the only means that I can be right with you is by virtue of Jesus Christ, the life he lived, the death he died, and the faith he calls me to. And the thing I think that describes faith for me is that the only way for me to connect to a work that was done 2,000 years ago is to believe in it, is to accept it, is to say, that's real, that's true, and I want it. See, and in that, what God does is he honors our free will. God is not going to make anyone go to heaven. He's not going to make anyone have a relationship with him. So in faith, he gives us the opportunity to make a choice in the same way that Adam and Eve made a choice for us to be associated with the kingdom of darkness. We make a choice to be associated with the kingdom of light. But that's what it comes down to. But the choice is based in faith. I believe Jesus. I believe it's true. I believe when he says he's the resurrection and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, then, or he who believes in me, though he were yet dead, yet shall live. Combined verses there. But I believe that I believe Jesus has the power. He is the person. He has the influence. He has the ability. I'm not trusting anything else. I'm not trusting my works or my grandparents or my mother or my father in terms of why am I going to heaven. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. But beyond our own salvation, when we think about heaven, and again, what it, ultimate promise. Yeah, is it a reason for righteous living and being like God? Boy, do I see that heaven is the ultimate. If I'm trying to connect with God's plan, learning about heaven is learning about the consummation of that plan. And then beyond that, salvation, me reaching out to people. And I like the way that this twins with communion and us thinking about salvation, thinking about Christ, thinking about his sacrifice. But tempted to have you bring up that other song, Mike, that I'm in that place again. Once upon, looking upon the cross that you died, I'm humbled by your service. Bring that up, Mike, but as I'm talking. But when we see, part of what we should be thinking about and what we've come to do in the context of our communion is not just thinking about us, not just thinking about Jesus, but thinking about other people. Thinking about the people in our lives that we would want to see come to Christ. And that's what heaven should motivate us and drive us to know that, again, it's not the default destination. People have to do something. God wants me to participate with him in reaching out to people to show them the truth and the validity of the gospel, the value that comes to them. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for what you provide in heaven, the fact that your word gives us a window in that tremendous gift of what you will provide in terms of our where we'll live forever and ever. And so, Father, I do thank you that you have made a way through your Son Jesus to get there. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts to communion, as we turn our hearts to looking at that cross where you've died, humbled inside, valuing you, I just pray that you continue to draw us to yourself, continue to convict us of what you're seeking for us to be, for your sake. And so, Father, we lift this before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Who's doing